verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Proverbs 35. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalms 19:14. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. This is my command, that you come and do not be fearful or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, 9. 1 Samuel 16, 7. For the Lord sees not as man sees, on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. You see these verses on the back of your bulletin today, and you see them, I believe, on the screen. To the best of your ability to see these verses, and I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that they're letters are small and your eyes are not all that great, perhaps. And if so, just turn to the back of your bulletin or turn in your Bibles to this wonderful book, the book of Amos. I'm sure you're able to see today that we are beginning a new study. And this is going to be, I think, for all of us, a very interesting time in the study of the book of Amos. I'm not sure how much you know about the book of Amos, and perhaps when we get through, you'll know a little bit more. I hope that you will, at least. Amos chapter 4, and we'll begin in a few moments with the first verse, but on the screen and on the back of your bulletin, you have Amos 4, 4, 5, and 6. Our purpose for being here today, as always, is to open our hearts and minds to the wonderful Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the responsibility of receiving spiritual fuel for our souls. That's the reason we're here today. We're here to receive what God's Word has to say, that we might be more effective believers. And God wants each one of us to be effective, fruitful, victorious, triumphant believers. We have to be in harmony with our Lord first, and so we spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our study today. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice today in the fact that we know without doubt that heaven is our eternal home, not based upon anything that we've done, but based upon the fact that God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to the earth and to go to the cross and to pay the penalty for our sins. Not only did He die on the cross, but as we've already heard here this morning, He was buried, came forth out of the grave, victorious over death, the grave, sin, and hell, ascended to sit at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us. And so we're thankful today for the wonderful, magnificent gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of study today, that the name of Jesus Christ will be honored, and that we'll be able to advance spiritually. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn, please, to Amos chapter 4, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Skip down, please, to verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. If you want to read it this way, go to Bethel and sin. In Galgal, in Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leaven, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Just for the sake of looking for a few moments, if you'll glance down at the last part of verse 8, it says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. If you'll look down at the last part of verse 9, it says, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. If you'll look at the last part of verse 10 of Amos chapter 4, you'll read, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. If you'll then go to verse 11 of Amos chapter 4, the last part of that verse says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I'm sure that you're able to see where we got the title of our message today, Totally Removed from God. Totally removed from God. It is amazing to me when I look at this book that first of all, we need to know some things about the background. And we also need to know some things, I believe, that would be a little bit on the humorous side. If you'll notice, the first verse of chapter 4 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. We could use that word cows, or we could use the word heifer. Have you ever heard someone refer to a woman or a wife as your old heifer? Now, some of you are smiling here today, but I want you to be able to see that that's exactly what is being said here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountaintop of Samaria. That's really not all that complimentary and flattering toward ladies. But I want you to see that that's what it says. And then it goes on to say, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Now we could stop right there, but let's go to the last part of verse 1. And it says, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The emphasis there, as you can see, is that these women are domineering. They are giving instructions to their husbands. And you can also see something else right quick like, and that is that it appears that they have enjoyed themselves so much in drinking that they desire to drink some more. And so they're saying to their husbands, for who may be even henpecked, bring now that we may continue to drink. Also, if you'll glance down at verse 6, it says, I gave you also cleanness of teeth. That doesn't mean that Pepsodent has lost its ability to do any good. I gave you also cleanness of teeth means that because of the fact that they have nothing to eat, their teeth are clean. So I'm trying to lay a little foundation for you to see how fantastic this passage is. This is 2013. I want us to move back some years, all the way back to the 8th century B.C. Amos came on the scene, born in Tekoa in Judah, as recorded here in the first chapter of the book of Amos. The 8th century. He's referred to as the earliest Hebrew prophet, one of the 12 minor prophets. He's been described as a shepherd, a dresser of the sycamore trees. It's interesting to find that he traveled to the richer and more powerful northern kingdom of Israel to preach. If you go down to the place called Bethel, you will discover that it's been referred to as the capital in Israel. And Jeroboam II lived there. And if you'll find out a little bit about Jeroboam II, you will discover that he set up golden calves for the people to come and worship. Amos is an interesting fellow. He concluded that God's chosen people were not exempt from moral order. He foretold the destruction of the northern kingdom of Judah and anticipated the predictions of doom by later prophets. When I look at Amos, I discover that his activities probably took place during the reign of Uzziah, also called Azariah, king of Judah. You may want to put these dates down, 783 to 742 B.C. I told you the 8th century B.C. We discover that Jeroboam II, king of Israel, lived and reigned from 786 to 745 B.C. I do not want this to be so technical and so historical that you lose touch with what is being presented here. Amos believed that as a young man, he was called to go to Israelite shrine at Bethel. What's interesting to me is that Amos was a man who the scripture describes as not one who considers himself called of God to be a prophet, but yet called of God to be a prophet, which is interesting. He spoke against the errors of his day. He was ousted as the head priest, or by the head priest, Amaziah. Perhaps you already looked at it, but there are 9 chapters in the book of Amos. 9 chapters in this book. It's written with an interesting flair of sarcasm, satire. He spoke of impending doom against Judah, Israel, and the neighboring people. In this book, we have a brief description of his life, and we'll talk about that later. Then in this particular book, we have a few verses that scholars generally agree are classified as later editions. We could say that Amos was preoccupied with the corruption of his generation. There's a reason for me going here, because I want you to see that we need to be aware of the corruption of our generation. And I believe that over the coming weeks, we're going to be able to see some things that will be alarming to us and yet challenging. We look at Amos here and we discover, as I've just said, that he was preoccupied with the moral corruption of his day. But he was also disturbed about the theological misconceptions of his day. And I believe that we should be concerned about the theological misconceptions of our day. When I look at Amos, I discover that he denounced the corrupt aristocracy. He denounced religious hypocrisy. He stressed the urgency of repentance. He has some choice words relative to Amaziah, the head priest, and he had some choice words against the family of Amaziah. And he even came to the point to say, Amaziah, your wife is going to become a harlot. Now, that's not too great to say about someone's wife, is it? Your sons and your daughters are going to be slain. That's not all that complimentary. And he said, Amaziah, you're going to die in an alien land. And you're going to have seen your own property taken away from you. Mercy me. I'm sure that you may or may not know this, but Israel was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And Amos is preaching and warning people to turn from their sins. Let me give a little bit more introduction because I feel like this is needed before we get into the study here. He lived in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. When I checked the name Amos, I discovered that it means burden bearer. Burden bearer. A good name for a person to bear someone's burdens. I believe that all of you here today could be classified as burden bearers. We're concerned about those whom we love, those who are physically ill, those who have various problems and difficulties. And we are burden bearers. Amos was a burden bearer. The scripture says he was from Tekoa, T-E-K-O-A, a shepherd. He was in the sheep business. I believe that we could classify ourselves as being in the sheep business. He was a manager of herds. He was involved in the wool and meat company or economy. Do you know anything about where Tekoa is? Some of you say no. Please help us here. Tekoa was a town about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. Most of you know on the map where Bethlehem is. Tekoa was a town about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And I'm not going to ask you to go to the back of your Bible because most of you do have at the back of your Bible maps and you can look and see where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are. When we get over to the 7th chapter of the book of Amos, it says in essence that Amos was a layman. As I said earlier, he did not consider himself so much as a prophet, though he is a prophet. And he did not consider himself so much a person called of God, but really called of God. So he says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But here's what he says. The Lord took me from the flock. And the Lord said to me in Amos 7, 14 and 15, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now I've already said this to you, but it's not very complimentary of women to be called cows. It's not very complimentary of women to be called heifers. And that's exactly how chapter 4 starts. Women in chapter 4 are classified as spoiled women, demanding luxury from their so-called masters. In other words, the Hebrew word is an interesting word here when it talks about the husband because it really is a word of sarcasm. It's a word of satire. They are saying in sarcasm, my master, my master. The husbands had to oppress the poor to meet the women's demands. Did you hear what I just said? The women had put some stress and some restrictions upon their companions to the point that they wanted some more to drink. And so they made demands that their husbands go out and do whatever it was necessary, even to oppress the poor, that they might be able to have what they wanted. Bethel and Gilgal refers to Israel's spiritual history. But now I want you to notice, it's a sham. What's interesting is, when you look at verse 4, it says, enter Bethel and transgress. Go to church and sin. Go to church and sin. Let me stop you for a moment. Have you ever sinned in church? Go to church and sin. In Gilgal, go there and multiply your sins. Multiply your transgressions. What is sin? Have we asked ourselves a question about this? I'm going to put on the screen now what sin is. Sin is any mental, verbal, or overt act that violates the standards and integrity of God. I would like for you to copy this because we're going to be dealing with it as we move along. And many of you do not really know yet where we're headed, but I'll be telling you as we move along. Sin is any mental, verbal, or overt act that violates the standards and integrity of God. What we have in the book of Amos is that we have people who have disobeyed God and they would not return. I've said this over and over again as I read those various verses, "You will not return unto me, declares the Lord." Many of them were doing what we classify as human activity, human good. Let's look to see what human good is for a few moments. Human good is any benevolent production or action that attempts to meet God's standards apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. I realize that just giving you that statement real fast like doesn't really settle in, but I want you to see that there's a difference between doing something that is divine and doing something that is human. There's a difference of doing something that is right related to God. There's something that is not right related to God. We can do things that are good that are not related to God because we're doing them while we're not in harmony with God. And that's classified as human good. You may have heard that and it didn't go in. So let me repeat. Human good is any benevolent production or action that attempts to meet God's standards apart from being in fellowship with the Lord. We'll come back to that as we move along. One of the major things that we'll be studying is the subject of evil. What is evil? Evil is the purpose, policy, and modus operandi of Satan. I realize that just that statement very quickly passes over us and we don't fully comprehend it. Evil is the purpose, the policy, and modus operandi of Satan. John 8:42-47. If you got that down, fine. We'll be coming back to it if you didn't. Now, I'll read this to you. Sin, human good, and evil. It's a repeat, but a little bit more defined. Sin, as I've already said, is any mental, verbal, or overt act that violates the standards and integrity of God. Human good is any benevolent production or action that attempts to meet God's standards apart from being in fellowship, in harmony with the Lord. Evil is the purpose, the policy, and modus operandi of Satan. Those three you've already received previously. Now let's go into the number 4, 5, and 6. Sin and human good are not necessarily evil, but evil always includes sin and human good. Let's think about that for a moment. Sin and human good are not necessarily evil, but evil always includes sin and human good. Number 5. Sin and human good are human actions, but evil is a matter of thinking, a way of life, and the modus operandi of the devil's world. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that we're living in the devil's world. And so we have to understand that we, as individuals born into God's kingdom, have what is known as an old sinful nature. No person on the earth is without that sinful nature. So we have to make a decision on a daily basis. Who's going to be in charge? Whether God's going to be in charge, which gives to us vertical thinking, or if we're going to not have vertical thinking, which means we'll have horizontal thinking or human thinking. And no matter how much we do that is good, human good, while we're not in harmony with the Lord, doesn't add up to anything for God. So what we do in life, we need to do it while we are in harmony, in fellowship with God, and it amounts to vertical good not human good. Let me repeat 4. Sin and human good are not necessarily evil, but evil always includes sin and human good. 5. Sin and human good are human actions, but evil is a manner of thinking, a way of life, and the modus operandi of the devil's world. 6, Jesus Christ died to take away sin. He did not die for evil or human good. This is something that is so easily misunderstood, and yet I believe it is something that I must dwell on and press down into your thinking so that we'll be able to see how we're to live in the future in relationship to what is God's plan for us individually. My concern is for you as an individual person. It is not collective. It's not a large group. In other words, my concern is for you and for me as individuals. And so I want you to see that this is application to us personally. Jesus Christ died to take away our sin. But He did not die for evil. He did not die for human good. My, we're going to have to get into that, aren't we? Now, let me go back to these verses that I had a few moments ago. And I want to show you something that you need to see. Look at verse 5. If you can't see it here, look on the back of your bulletin. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Let's stop for a few moments on that word, leaven. Could I ask any of you, don't say it out loud, could I ask you to tell me in your own thinking, not out loud, what does the word leaven mean? What does the word unleavened mean? I'm not a cook, far from being it. But I have learned something about leaven. And I looked this up so I could share with you. Please pay close attention. Leaven. An agency which works in a thing to produce a gradual change or moderation. Now, all you ladies know about this, don't you? I understand in making bread that there's a thing called, yeast? And you put this in there and you let it sit for a while and it changes things. Is that right? Man, all you ladies are responding beautifully to me. You're helping me cook. The only thing I can do now is to make a pecan pie. And I try to do that 2 pecan pies at Thanksgiving, 2 pecan pies at Christmas. And I want you to know it's work for me to make a pecan pie. I mean, I've got to have every little tiny detail. And I've got to measure. And I've got to, it's something else. The Lord didn't call me to the kitchen. He called me right here to the pulpit. And I'm much more thrilled and happy here than I am there. But I do enjoy it once in a while. But leaven. I looked up that word leaven and here's what I found. A mass of fermented dough, reserved for producing fermentation in a new batch of dough. I want you to know that I know exactly what this is because I looked it up and I have the definition of leaven. Now you're going to ask me, why are you talking about this? In this verse of Scripture, it says, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. It didn't say unleavened, it said leavened. You've got to get with me now and see this. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, leaven was used in the Thanksgiving offerings. In Leviticus, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, if you offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour. What I'm discovering something here is that in Leviticus chapter 7 verse 12, it says, if you're going to have a Thanksgiving offering, let it be with unleavened cakes, unleavened wafers, mingle with oil, and cakes mingle with oil. Please notice that in Leviticus 7:12, the word is unleavened. But when I go down to Leviticus 7:13, there's a second Thanksgiving offering there. It says, beside the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Now, if you'll notice, the first offering in Leviticus 7:12 represents the Lord Jesus Christ and contains no leaven, unleavened. The second offering in Leviticus 7:13 represents mankind and contains leaven. If we look at God, we know that God is holy, He is pure, He is not depraved, He is not unholy, He is righteous, but we realize something about us, and that is we are unrighteous. We can never present ourselves before God as holy or perfect, because we're not. We will always contain some leaven. So this passage of Scripture, which is very powerful to me, doesn't even mention the word unleavened. It only comes to mention the word leaven. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that God is using Amos to let these people know what kind of condition they're in. And they're not presented as unleavened, they're presented as leavened. Amos is sarcastically inviting the people of Israel to come to Bethel and to Gilgal and sin, he says. Well, Amos doesn't even mention here the first Thanksgiving offering of unleavened. Why? Because the people are totally removed from the true and living God. Are you with me? These people are totally, totally removed from the true and living God. Are we living in a day like that? Do we find ourselves in a time when people are totally removed from the true and living God? Not only do we find that people today are involved in disobedience and sin, but so many are involved in evil. Sin is that which Jesus Christ paid for. Evil was not paid for on the cross. Now you need to know the difference between sin and evil. There are two types of thinking in this world. There's divine thinking, and there's satanic thinking. And satanic thinking is evil. You cannot have your satanic thinking changed by prayer. You cannot get on your knees and pray, forgive me, Lord, for my evil, my satanic thinking. It doesn't happen that way. If there are two types of thinking, divine thinking and satanic thinking, there's only one way that satanic thinking can be removed, and that is another type of thinking has to take over, which is vertical thinking, divine thinking. Are you thinking? Are you really thinking with me? The people are totally removed from the true and living God. And the only thing that these people can do is evil. And God doesn't accept it. I'm looking now at a country preacher, Amos, extremely sharp in his presentation. In sarcasm, he says to these people, why don't y'all go up to church and sin? Go up to church and sin. In reality, he's not inviting them to Bethel to sin or to Gilgal to multiply their transgressions. My question is, what is he saying? When you come to Bethel and when you come to Gilgal, you come to sin and not to worship God. And that's not right. That's not right. So I'm going to get real personal now. Have you ever sinned when you were inside this auditorium? Have you ever had a bad thought towards someone? Oh, this is a great sermon that guy is preaching. I wish old so-and-so had been here today. Amen. What our Lord is saying is, through Amos, you folks are going to suffer some consequences. It's going to be extremely difficult for you. And the next verses, 6, 7, 8, right down the line, tells us that because they've chosen to go away from God's plan. Now, this is where we're going to stop right now and start at the next session, because I believe it's a good stopping place. We spend a few moments in prayer before we have our break. God has a plan for mankind, and God's plan is for us not to disobey Him or to go astray or to deny Him of His direction in our lives. We're facing a time in our history that all of us as believers need to realize how important it is for us to think God's thoughts, to have vertical viewpoint and not human, satanic viewpoint. May I say this very quickly? The only way this is going to be possible is for us to do what we're doing right now, and that is to have an open mind, an open heart to the Scriptures, to God's Word. The Scripture teaches us very plainly that we're to have the mind of our Lord. And He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so may I say to every person here today, as an individual, the greatest thing that you could ever do, first of all, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And after having done that as a saved individual, is to have the mind, the thinking of our Savior. And that's our purpose for being here time after time after time, is to find another increment of God's Word that will make it possible for us to be victorious as we face life with all the problems and difficulties. There's not a person here in the auditorium today who is not facing all kinds of various problems and difficulties. Some of you here today have loved ones who are ill. Some of you here today have various trials and tests and difficulties about which the preacher knows nothing but God does. And let me tell you very quickly that God is concerned about individuals and their individual needs and burdens. Father, thank you that we are privileged to be here today once again to realize how important it is to live our lives in accordance with your design. And for those who hear this message who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, may they understand that when God loved, He loved the world, and when Christ died, He died for everyone. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we're thankful for that passage of Scripture that says, if you'll believe, you'll be saved. We pray that there will be those who will do that, even now. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.